I want to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, but I also had this little exchange with Brother Cunningham this week. He posed, I didn't read his whole, the whole thing first, and so I had to go back and kind of apologize for that, but he visions himself as a great peacemaker. And what you find is oftentimes when people who are trying to make peace, they actually become contentious. And there's one guy that was kind of going back and forth with him. I let that alone. But he raised the question as to whether very many people have ever been saved through apologetics. And his answer was, he thought, probably not very many. So I sent him a little thing and I said, that's an assumption. You have no idea how God saves people. God saves different people in different ways. Jesus said, all the Father has given me shall come to me. And he also said they can't come unless the Father draws him. So he does not specify in the scripture how the drawing occurs. Does he use apologetics? Does he use lightning striking a tree? I don't know. Whatever happens, it happens. And God some way turns that mind to the reality of its sin, which brings it then to confession and to faith in Christ. And I thought I'm going to go over to Calvin's. His commentary on the Gospels is actually a fourfold commentary. And he doesn't just take Matthew and go through Matthew and then so forth. He takes Luke. And then he'll do, and then he'll pull up Matthew, and then he might show you a page where he has Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he'll compare what each of them is saying. So it's probably the original fourfold gospel. Another guy did it later on, but I went in there to look because I wanted to see his comment on what I was going to do in the Beatitudes today, and I came across, in the beginning, in the opening comments that he makes, a very interesting, to me, a very interesting statement. And he's talking about the gospel. And he asked the question, what is the gospel? Because we call these four books the gospels. So he's raising the question as to why they are called the gospels. So he goes back one more step and asks, what is the gospel? Now, one of the things about men like Calvin and others of that period and even later, whenever they posed a question, their answer was lengthy. But their answers were very well thought out and they were rooted in the Word, so that as they give their answer, they're going to give you the scripture that they're using for the reason behind their answer. And this is his comment on the gospel. He said, the gospel is a public exhibition of the Son of God manifested in the flesh. Now, see the children we work with today are non-thinkers. They do very little thinking. They have a lot of activity. They want to be going, they got to be making noise, they're just sitting in their office, they got to sing to themselves, you know. They have to have something going on, their hands have to be moving. But they're basically non-thinkers. Now, even at the early age that we're dealing with, if we really believe that God the Holy Spirit is God and that He is the illuminator, at what point do we think that he can begin to illuminate them to the things of God? And so we sing every day, basically. Some days we miss, but almost every day. We sing the Ten Commandments. And I take them one at a time. So whoever's sitting on the first seat over there gets the first commandment, and then on through we go around, as many as we have in school. And so each one will sing a commandment, and then wherever that leaves, we all sing whatever's left over. So if everybody's here, we have 10 kids, and we can sing each one a commandment. And some of them forget. And then I ask them about the application of the commandment. Okay? How easy is it to break that commandment? What does that commandment actually teach you? And so forth. And we take time to try to get them to the point of thinking. Candace said very, very strongly, she likes to pick on Billy. And Billy does certain things, and she'll say, "It makes me sick." And so she said the other day, "This whole school makes me sick." I said, "Well, that includes me and Debbie and Robin. And if the whole school makes you sick..." "No, no, not you, not Debbie, not Robin." But I said, "Well, Candace, you need to then think about how you're affecting the others. If they're all making you sick, you may be making them sick. So you can't just point your finger over here and say, you guys are all doing things that are, you know, off the wall, whatever. So do you." And this is the reality. They can't seem to come to that point where they can see themselves as sinners, actually, and then think about it and think about their behavior in response to that where God is concerned. So for them, if they were to read this, the gospel, and this is not limited to the children, this is now several generations. The gospel is a public exhibition of the Son of God manifested in the flesh to deliver a ruined world. It is a public exhibition of the Son of God to deliver a ruined world and to restore men from death to life. It is justly called a good and joyful message, the gospel, for it contains perfect happiness. The gospel contains perfect happiness, all right? Its object is to commence the reign of God, and by means of our deliverance from the corruption of the flesh and of our renewal by the Spirit, to conduct us to the heavenly glory. For this reason, it is often called the kingdom of heaven, and the restoration to a blessed life, which is brought to us by Christ, is sometimes called the kingdom of God, as when Mark says, Joseph waited for the kingdom of God. He says he was undoubtedly referring to his waiting on the Messiah. Hence, he says it is evident that the word gospel applies properly to the New Testament, and that those writers are chargeable with a want of precision who say that it was common to all ages, and to suppose that the prophets, equally with the apostles, were ministers of the gospel. Widely different is the account which Christ gives us when he says that the law and the prophets were till John. Now, this is something that these people that call themselves Messianic Jews would not want to hear. That the law and the prophets were till John the Baptist. And that when John the Baptist came, he came as the forerunner of Christ. He came preaching something different than what they had back there under these other guys. And so Jesus said, Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were till John. Now, he then says, since that time, the kingdom of God began to be preached. So the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, which is called the kingdom of God, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel is with John the Baptist, says Jesus. And John the Baptist, of course, is confronting these people with regard, he's using law, and he's talking to soldiers, to people about being contented with their wages and soldiers to be under authority, and he's going through these different things in his teaching. But Christ explicitly says this is the beginning of the teaching of the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the power of God unto salvation. We are told that in Luke 16:16, let me just flip over there for a second because I'm still back in Matthew, because we need to finish that and ponder it. Luke 16:16, he says this, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Well, that's really hard language. And if you go and you read about the pressing in, he's not talking about human ability. He's not saying, and he's not talking about every man, because every man doesn't do it. But that the people that are going into the kingdom are put under a stronger rule, you might say, of faith than the other people are. For he finishes that. He says that they press into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So he still keeps that. All right? But that the law and the prophets now cease. The old covenant, all of that is now gone. And now John is introducing the new, what we call the new covenant. And he is introducing Jesus Christ, who is really the object of the gospel. As Calvin said, he is on public exhibition. He's on public exhibition. Well, here we are. Here we are up. I've been going through this with the kids. I don't know that the. See, I'm trying to get something across to the children that the children can use. Billy, what does it mean to learn? To put it into your memory so you can use it. To put it in your memory so you can use it. Well, if you're going to put the scripture in your memory, then you want to use it. So we've been talking about the coming of this holiday that we call Easter, and I told them, I said, the name Easter is actually taken from the goddess Ishtar. That's really where the word comes from, is Ishtar or Astarte, who's also known as Venus. But she is this goddess of fertility who manifests in the spring when her dead husband, I think it is brought back to life every year. He's resurrected every year. And being the goddess of fertility, she features chicks and eggs and rabbits and so forth. So I said to them, look, what you need to ask somebody if they say, we're going to celebrate Easter, that, okay, we understand that the people who are saying that for the most part are not thinking Ishtar. But they are connecting it immediately with Easter Bunny or chicks or eggs or something, and not with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I said, if somebody raises the question, are you celebrating Easter, you can answer that by giving a witness for the gospel, that our celebration is not of what the world has portrayed. Our celebration is of the eternal triumph of Jesus Christ, who lived his life in such a way that he totally conquered sin, and that he died his death to come as the sacrificial lamb to bring resurrection power to the people through this thing we call salvation. So Calvin says he is put on public exhibition. Now, the church is supposed to be the witness for Christ. It is Christ's witness. The church is supposed to be the witness to the Word of God. The church is supposed to be all of these things, and what I'm going to read in the Beatitudes, we're going to see there's a conflict. There is a genuine conflict in our character and our conduct in relation to the kingdom of God. Jesus, Calvin says, the gospel is sometimes called the kingdom of God. So we're always talking about the gospel. And then we see that the old covenant teaching comes to an end. The new starts with John the Baptist, and then, of course, Christ comes, and he brings the constitution in the Sermon on the Mount, and then, of course, the apostles carrying on and so forth. So back in Matthew 5, we're down to the meek. Blessed are the meek. Now, here's the conflict that we're going to have for us. We have to look at the meekness. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. What is a meek person? Well, even in that, if you read Rushdoony translates meekness as being harnessed to the law of God. So he says, when Jesus says, I am meek, what he's saying is, I can't do anything that would in any way violate my Father's law. I have to live my life in absolute conformity to him in order for me at some point in time to be a sacrificial offering that is worthy. So he is meek and lowly, and which also means he's not here to promote an earthly or worldly kingdom, which he says to Pilate. So he said, blessed are the meek. Well, if you go to the actual Greek word that is used here, it isn't saying somebody who is harnessed to God's law, but that wouldn't be logical because of the character it portrays. What kind of character is it in these people who are the followers of Christ who have this meekness? Well, I thought, first, let me go over And let's refresh ourselves by going to Galatians chapter 5 and looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we have the flesh stuck out in front of us, and we have the Spirit put there, and we have to look at them both. Where in the world is Galatians? There it is. Galatians chapter 5. I'll bet Billy could tell me where Galatians is. Couldn't you, Bill? You would find it. No, it's not in the middle. You would find it. You guys are all supposed to know all the books of the New Testament so you can find them. Paul, first of all, lays out a picture of the world. What is the world? Well, we are not to be conformed to this world. We sing that in school. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he lays out the picture of the world in verse 19 through 21 by telling us what the world looks like in its nature. Its nature is sinful. And so it is not an alarming thing that we would look at the world and see adultery and see idolatry and see witchcraft, drug sorcery, and to see bitter hatred and to see all those things in the world, because that's the work of the flesh. Now, when this guy writes to me, he just wrote on Facebook, I just responded, when he writes, some of his language is a little bit hard to follow because he is, first of all, lamenting, and I don't know who he hangs out with, but he's lamenting this bitter strife that exists between these people who are Christians, and he calls them people of like mind. Well, if you have people of like mind, I don't think you're going to have a lot of strife in between them because they have a like mind. But what he does not seem to comprehend is that even in these people who are called Christians, there still is this fallen nature, which I tried to explain this to the kids the other day. I said, look, when I told them two things. I said, when you were born, when conception occurred, there was only one reason for that conception. That conception occurred solely so that you at some point would glorify God. Now, whether you would enjoy him forever, that's another story. But at some point, you're going to glorify God. You may glorify God in judgment. You may glorify God in service. You may glorify God by the sole purpose. If now, that's only if we hold to the idea that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we say when conception occurred, the only reason was for that child to come to glorify God. So when they were born with that reason already stamped on them. However, that does not say that every child born is going to glorify God through salvation. Also, at the moment conception occurred, that child received the nature of Adam in the genetic structure, however God does that. That child was purpose, glorify God, but also had this problem that existing in that little invisible, except by some powerful microscope, thing which had now been conceived, there was this ability to do any or all of the things listed here in the works of the flesh. So that child could be the biggest blessing, could also be the biggest cursing. Could be a mixture of both because you have the sin nature there and you have a certain training going on. So when he gets here and he says the meek, he's now going to come down to the character of the meek. He gets through the first part and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now any regenerate person, if they are regenerate, is without exception being developed in this thing we call the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working. Now, I know we're not all equal, and so the Holy Spirit, for some reason or other, doesn't seem to have all of this stuff the same in every person. I can't explain that. He is God. It looks like he'd be able to whack you on the head and make this happen. But for some reason or other, we have what we call personalities. And he said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, then was it love in a little girl's heart that said, you all make me sick? Could have been. It could have been. It could have been a rebuke come from God through a child to other children that would cause the other children to ask the question, why do I make you sick? Do I make you sick because I am so sinful? Do I make you sick because I am so righteous? Because you can accomplish it both ways. Why do people hate AC so bad in the Paces? Because AC is a picture of Christ. AC never does anything wrong. He is supposed to be a picture of Christ. So just like the world cannot tolerate the holiness of Christ, they can't tolerate the holiness of AC. Why? Because they themselves are so sinful. If I am so sinful and I look at the righteousness of Christ, what does that do to me? It has to affect me some way. If I am sinful and I look at this boy portrayed in the book as this very ideal young man who is the image of Christ, I say, "Ooh, no wonder I don't like him, because I'm not. I am not that righteous." So when we look at love here, this is not erotic love. This is the love of commandment. This is the agapao, or agape, agape being the coined word, agapao, which is a basically non-emotional love, which is rooted in the law of God, which says, here's things that we do toward God which affect other people. So if we honor our father and our mother, what is the effect of that? I mean, that's a powerful effect, which other people are going to see. That's the love of our father and our mother, but above that, it's the love of God, because he's the one that told us to do that. So the love of righteousness, as we saw last week, this hunger and thirst for righteousness comes out of the love of God, or love of Christ, and this is at the head of the fruit. And then he says joy. Now, I've been living with Martha now through her trial ever since this came on, well over a year ago. And I saw the decline, and I have seen her go into a situation where for long periods, she basically can't talk. She sits and she ponders her condition, and she will say, I'd have never thought. I'd have never thought I'd ever been in this situation. So when people ask me about her, how's she doing, I have to put it into two categories, the category of her body and the category of her mind or spirit. That the category of her body, I say she's really a sick lady. When I come, however, to the category of her mind or spirit, I find her rebuking herself if she utters a complaint. She will complain, and then she will ask the Lord's forgiveness for doing that. Why? Because her joy got shot down. And her joy is not in her condition. Her joy is in the Lord. Her joy is in the triumph of Christ, which is going to take her eventually out of this type of situation into the eternal glory of God, which we can't even comprehend. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The carnality, how people think of heaven, is very carnal most of the time. You see this on the editorial, or on the, not the editorial, the obituary page of the Tribune, and you'll see a person who's passed, and their picture, and maybe the picture of the husband and wife, and below it will say, together again. Well, maybe they are, wherever they went, they're together, but that doesn't mean that they are like they were here. So we say our joy supersedes our condition. It goes beyond it, all right? And then peace. That's a strain. One of the things, I tell you this openly, one of the reasons I sent kids home early Friday is I was exhausted. I was totally exhausted. Why? Because there are some that you have to force to do everything. If they're going to do anything right, it's because you have to force it. They don't do it just on their own. So you have to be consistently in a situation of restraining something while at the same time encouraging the opposite, and then maybe having to stand there, not with a rod in your hand, but just standing there, reminding them over and over to do right. Do what is there. Do what you're supposed to do, okay? And when you have to do that, and if you ever have this in your home, you know what I'm talking about, you get exhausted. So peace seems to disappear. That's where you retreat. If you retreat into your closet, and you go into your closet and you are reminded of your own sin and Christ's love to you in your situation by which he ordained you to salvation and brought you out, it sort of gives you a refreshing or a renewal, not only in the commitment to the service, but in the hope. Because we hope the things we cannot see, we hope for. And we patiently wait for them. And we're living in a time where that's essential. And that follows then the fruit of the Spirit. This meekness carries over to long-suffering. How long can we suffer? Well, as I said, I've been going through this with Martha now for quite a long time, not knowing what was happening. And now we're looking at some of the things that are happening to her now are possible indications that some of this is coming back. And so we have to be in prayer, and we have to be aware of that. And that, how long are you going to have to put up with? I don't know. Long-suffering is a fascinating thing. It is not a part of our nature ordinarily. It is something God has to do. And this is a part of this meekness. Blessed are the meek. Then gentleness. Gentleness and goodness. And faith, some translate that faithfulness. I think it's good just to leave it as is, faith, because that's where you live. You live in your faith that the scripture is true, and you can take that in and live in it. And no matter what's happening over here, you keep pressing that. You keep sharing it. And then he said, meekness, temperance, which is self-government, of course, against such there is no law. So when we look at this meek, we say on the one side, we look at all this fruit. And we say, here, look what the Holy Spirit, from some point in what we call time, from some point in our history, in the history of the individual, who is brought to faith in Christ, this is all developed in their character. So that as they are coming to maturity, they are, that's just a picture of Jesus, they're looking more and more like Christ. Now, if my understanding, because I've read different commentaries and different guys have different ideas, but if my understanding of the original word Christian up at Antioch, when it said they were called Christians first at Antioch, some have seen that as a kind of a mockery, that these people were imitating Christ in their character, in their life. They just were so in love with Jesus, they had to be like Jesus. And of course, many were being slaughtered. They were being martyred by the Roman government, and yet they stayed true. So this Christian, little Christ, a bunch of little Christs running around here, all right? Or the footstep follower. John Pavlik used to call himself a footstep follower of Jesus Christ. There is no law. So here's the one side of it. Now, if I look at Jesus Christ and he says, I am meek and lowly, and I follow him through his life with all of the things he had to deal with. In his own disciples, he had some real characters. And he had people that followed him around that were actually sent out on mission trips. They came back excited that the demons were subject to them. And yet, when it came up to the time of the arrest in the garden, they took off. They all left. So there was these guys were not what you call made perfect. They weren't to the degree maybe he had hoped them to be. And that's why after the resurrection, he says, you don't do anything till the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, then he'll put you to work, but it will be not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, that his power will work in you, and that's how these things will be accomplished. So here's Jesus, who is full of the Holy Ghost, who is going around living his life, and Paul said in Acts, or the writer to Luke, rather, in Acts, Luke said, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. But in that passage in the book of Luke that I read, or that verse in Luke that I read, it talked about people pressing into the kingdom. And now if I go over to the 12th chapter of Matthew, I want to go from the Sermon on the Mount all the way over to chapter 12, where Christ introduces now a different kind of a thought. Chapter 12, let me see if I can find it. He has just cast out some demons. And the Pharisees come along and accuse him of being one of Satan's servants, so that's where he gets the power, authority, to cast the devils out. And they say in verse 24, he cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Beelzebub is the god of dung. It's by satanic power he casts them out. And Jesus then is starting the answer and says, in 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The true gospel. Now, here's the question. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he'll spoil his house. Now, Christ, here's this meek man, who also, if you look at him, is, what do we sing in school? Mighty warrior dressed for battle. He is this meek man, but he is so committed to the will of his Father that he will absolutely not compromise it. There is no compromise. This is my Father's will. This is what I have to do. Why don't you jump off the building there? And the angels will catch you, and they'll set you down, and you won't get... I can't tempt my Father. That's tempting God. Okay, let's go up here and look at all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. I'll make you the richest man in the world, the most powerful politically man in the world. I'll make you all that. If you just worship me, I'm sorry, I can't do that, because the Word of God says... Well, look, here's a little thing. Use your power to turn the stones to bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. I know you're hungry. Turn the stones to bread. And Christ says, I can't do that. Because the scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. In other words, I could physically starve to death, but I can't eat. I can't use my power to turn stones into bread. So he is at war. All the while he is on the earth, he is not only engaged in this meek behavior that he demonstrates, at the same time, he is totally at war with the powers of darkness. He has to conquer them. He has got to live his life so that when he is taken to the cross, actually to the Garden of Gethsemane where the prayer occurs, but now taken to the cross, once he has completed it, the Father completely accepts this sacrificial lamb as the true atonement for those that are called into the kingdom. He had to do it. Now here we are. Here we are. Jesus says, ask the question, how are you going to do this if you don't bind the strong man? If we are going to raise a child, I know I am on this all the time, but this is a passion in my life, because children become adults. Little Billy, if Christ tarries and he is able to survive, someday he very well may be great grandpa. And some little child is gonna wanna jump off a footstool onto his lap like Hannah does. Or she's going to come out when I'm sitting at the table in the kitchen after school, and I'm sitting there sort of recovering some energy, and I'm doing some research on the computer. She comes out and says, Grandpa, come and tickle us. Someday imagine Billy having some great granddaughter come and tell him, come and tickle us. And there's Billy with his bald head.
Yeah.
All right. So when you are looking at these children, you're not just looking at children. And you're looking at, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Suffer them to come to me. Now, that doesn't say, well, let them alone. These kids will come to him. He's saying they have to be brought. They have to be brought. And there has to be somebody in their life who, like Jesus did with his father's will, has to stand in the same position with the child and say to the child, this thing you're doing may on the surface look okay, but we have to examine it and make absolutely sure it is not causing you to compromise the Word of God. So the meekness also has this other side. Jesus was this violent person when it came down to the conflict that he was engaged in. And he was violently opposed to everything that was opposed to his father's will. So he had to do that. Now, he looks at us and he's asking these people, if I don't bind the strong man, Satan, I'm not going to deliver people from his house. If we don't bind the strong man, how are we going to see children delivered? He has to be bound because he is active. We sing that little song, do you know there's an enemy lurking in the bushes? Billy likes to get up and do his little thing when we do that. Do you know there's an enemy lurking in the bushes? You'd better be on guard. What when we sing Psalm 19, what does it say? One of the things it says about the law of God, moreover by them is thy servant warned. We better be on guard. So that little song about the enemy in the bushes is actually about putting on the armor of God, but we don't deal with all the armor. We just deal with part of it. Why? Because that child maybe already has a mind that is so strongly developed, not within the bounds of the law of God, but within whatever the world is trying to force on them. And so we have to be engaged in this binding. And here we are, meek people, in our dealing with people, in our conduct, but at the same time, we are these mighty warriors dressed for battle who are looking to destroy the enemy who's trying to destroy our children. So in Matthew 12, he says, bind the strong man. In Jude, he says, earnestly contend for the faith. So these meek people, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. These meek people are engaged in this earnest contest for the faith. What do I want that child to believe? I want that child to believe God created. I want that child to understand the fall. I want that child to understand his total depravity. I want that child to understand the perfect righteousness of Christ. I want him to understand the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, the life of Christ put on public exhibition. We say, okay, we want the child to understand it, not just know about it, to understand it so that this becomes the governing force of their living and the passion of their life. So over in Jude, in the second verse, he says, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Apparently they weren't, because it was needful for him to exhort. He's looking and he's saying, hey, you know what? When you drive by the Presbyterian Church in Champion, which boasts of being an evangelistic church, and you see they're honoring Easter Bunny, you say, how do those two go together? Where are you going to fit that in some way? I don't know how you're going to make the connection. Well, listen, that's no big deal. That's just something we throw in there. That's to entertain the kids. I know, but why do you need to do it? There's no gospel there. You are not contending. You are actually surrendering some part of the child's mind to create confusion. So the child's mind is full of confusion. Oh, Jesus. Yeah, I know about Jesus, but then you got all the other stuff going on. So we are we're these blessed are the meek. And then he says, you have to bind the strong man if you're going to deliver people from his house, and you have to earnestly contend. You have to be a mighty warrior, dressed for battle. So we put this this armor on and pick up the sword, and we go to war against the enemy, that's not only trying to kill us, but trying to kill our kids. Now, also, as a part of that, let me go all the way back to Proverbs. Now, I'm not telling you people anything you don't know. I know that. And when I give you these scriptures and things, you've heard them a million times. But here is, we're not supposed to add to the Word of God. No, we're not supposed to take away from the Word of God. But I'm going to add a word to this verse. In 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So you have a command with a promise, just like honor your father and your mother, for your days will be long upon the land. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. All right. Now, I thought I would add one adverb before the word train and put the word vigorously. Vigorously train up a child. That's kind of the idea of Deuteronomy when he's telling the parents what they're supposed to do with their children, to vigorously train. Now the church, if we don't get the reality that the church is the contra mundum, the church is against the world, and the church is before the face of God, Coram Deo, that's before the face of God, and that what we do is not easily passed over by our Creator, because we are under command, and we are to do this thoroughly, not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit enabling us, certainly, not in our own human intellect or ability, but we are to train him up in the way he should go. So we have to ponder what way. Now, actually, to the Hebrew, there was more than just the spiritual training here, because in that training, that included training them for the ability to work later on and make a living and support a family. And so Joseph raised Jesus by teaching him the carpenter skills and things of that. So, and that was common in Israel, that children were trained up both under the law, to know the law, and in some workmanship. They were going to be able to do something later on. Train up the child. Well, here we have this labor of training. When a lot of years ago, I was asked to come and speak during summer camp when Diana was the manager of the camp down in Carolina. And I did two things. I had a morning session and I had an evening session. In the morning session, I taught them the Holy War. And I took Bunyan's book, The Holy War, and I had made up some overlays, transparencies for the old overhead projector. And in the morning, we would go through and we're introducing all these characters and what these characters represent in their life. In the morning, I'm doing that, and I'm doing a training session, in a sense, with regard to conduct. And with regard to determination, and because all of these things are demonstrated in Pilgrim as he's going on his way to the celestial city. So in the morning I did that. In the evening, I was actually going through the book of, I think I was doing Ephesians. Don't remember for sure, but I think I was doing Ephesians. On about the third day that I had taught there, in the afternoon, Diana was doing something, and I was just kind of watching, hanging around and so forth. I don't know what the family was doing, probably playing ball or something. And I was out there, and these three little black kids came up to me. And they said, hey, man, we really like that Holy War story. Man, that is really, really neat. We never heard that before. I said, what have you liked? We like that guy won't give up, man. He's going to get to the celestial city. They were impressed by his commitment. Well, I thought about that a lot. what people should be impressed about with our children is their commitment. Their commitment to Christ, okay? So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. But these meek, on the other side, are these mighty warriors who have made a commitment to their father to train the next generation so that the church is properly represented. I made myself a note. I said, this contest, earnestly contending for the faith and however we're doing it, this contest goes on even through the act of martyrdom. When Huss was being burned at the stake, he was making a very powerful statement. Hey, man, if you recant your views, we're not going to burn you. I can't do that. You're asking me to deny the truth. And so they take him and burn him. When Patrick Hamilton in Scotland, they bring him in and they confront him, and he's saying, look, this is the word of God. You're asking me to deny the word of God. Even in his martyrdom, you see this commitment to earnestly contend. When Tyndale is being burned to death, they take Tyndale to the stake, and he prays, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The statement that comes back out of these people is one of total commitment, in which they're not going to back off because they're, for me to try to think about being burned at stake, I don't know how they could do that except by the grace of God. I don't know how you could ponder. I mean, I've burned my fingers a few times over here. That's painful. When I cook Martha's scrambled eggs, I have not learned my lesson yet. I always turn the flame a little too high. And I'm stirring the egg in the skillet, and the heat's coming around the side and cooking the side of my hand. Hasn't cooked it thoroughly yet, but. Why? What did I say? For the martyr is resisting the devil at the highest earthly cost. So when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, of course, he knew perfectly what was coming. I think that's even more marvelous. If you know exactly what's coming and you still commit to it. When Christ is at Gethsemane and then going up to Pilate and eventually to the stuff he went through, and he doesn't back off. When the saints were taken into the arena in Rome with all, I mean the wickedness of the world hates Christ so badly and hates the word so badly that they can't come up with a bad enough thing to do to you to satisfy him. We were watching The Robe yesterday. The Robe is a, nice story, but it isn't all exactly. But at the end, when Caligula confronts the whatever his office was in the army, when he confronts the guy and the guy says, I'm sorry, I can't obey you because I have a higher king. And he tells him, take him to the archery field right now. So that's what you do. You see him walking out. You don't see him go to the archery field. But you get the sense of commitment. Wait a minute. This guy is a tribune in the Roman army, and they're going to take him out and put him to death because he will not bow his knee to Caligula. He will bow his knee to Christ alone. Well, this meekness, if you take Rushduni's concept, being totally harnessed to the law of God, then you see that carried out in how we treat people and in our commitment to the gospel and to the teaching of the word. I quit. If you got something to say,